evening is taken from the 5th chapter of Romans. Israel thought that Moses was their enemy. When they found themselves in the middle of that barren wilderness and they got thirsty, they thought Moses was their enemy. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." The word quarrel isn't quite up to snuff for the meaning of that Hebrew word. And some of the translations have contend, which is too gentle, a word we often use in sport. But they did get the preposition right. Fought. That's the word. The people fought with Moses. But Moses knew that he was not their enemy. "Why do you fight with me? Why do you test the Lord?" You know how your mother, maybe your father, used to say to you that you are trying my patience. That's what Moses is saying to Israel. God has been good to you, you former slaves who were being destroyed by Egypt. He's been good to you, but you're trying his patience. When they accuse Moses of murdering them by making them leave Egypt, they are accusing God of murdering them by... God had just begun, right before this, to deliver bread in the morning and meat in the evening. What about water? What about water? The body can do without food for a lot longer than it can do without water. Water is fundamental to life, all life, including human life, and continued living. About 3 days. That's how long you can live without water. About 3 days. Fighting with God, by definition, means fighting against God. These are, after all, descendants of Jacob, to whom God gave a new name and then repeated it. So what can you expect from a people whose name is Israel fights with God? Fast forward to Saul. He was also one of them. A proud Israelite, he says, from the tribe of Benjamin, he tells the Galatians, if anybody knew about fighting with or against God, that guy knew about fighting with God. And then one day, on a journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria, somebody tossed a flashbang, and a voice from heaven asked him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I think Saul thought that he was persecuting Christians. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And if Saul had been paying attention, he would have known about that principle from the Sermon on the Mount to the Last Judgment. If you fight against Christians, you are fighting against Jesus. And if you fight against Jesus, well, he's God. He's God. King James adds there in the 9th chapter of Acts, Jesus saying to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's not in the modern translations, it should be. When Paul later relates his conversion experience to Agrippa in Acts 24:16, Paul quotes Jesus saying, "Why do you persecute me? It hurts to kick against the goads." And these goads of which you speak. Probably we're more familiar with the cognate verb to goad, as in he goaded me into it. We don't use the noun goad very much, goad. And as a child, I know I was discouraged, with good reason, from having pointy sticks. In those days, you would use a pointy stick or a goad. In the same way somebody today might use a cattle prod to get the animal to go where you want it to go. I have touched a hot electric fence twice. And I want nothing to do with electric fences because it's not pleasant. It makes no sense to reach out and touch a cattle prod or an electric fence. About as much sense as kicking a pointy stick. And it makes no sense at all. And of course, God is that pointy stick. And fighting against God, that just never ends well. When we say that God is almighty, that means that he is the most powerful entity of them all, bar none, and second isn't even close. When we say that God is our God of Sabaoth, not Sabbath, the Sabbath day, Sabaoth, the God of war, he is the God who fights. And he can fight for you, or he can fight against you. In this fallen world, there's always going to be conflict, and better to have the Almighty on your side than against you. And he is, in fact, on our side. God fights for us. And if there's anybody who knows about God fighting for us, it's Saul, now renamed Paul, who has just finished talking to the Romans about justification by faith. And he draws the conclusion that because we have been justified by faith, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The act of Adam and Eve was no less than a declaration of war by them against God. That's when the fighting started. They chose the word of Satan over the word of God. And for it, they kind of got on God's bad side. Don't want to be on God's bad side. The curse of pain in childbirth. The curse on the ground. That's why life is so hard. And then they got the boot right out of paradise. Besides that, sinful man was no longer able to stand before holy God any more than could Satan, who was a fallen angel. But before God cursed childbirth, before he cursed the land, he called his shot to Satan. He said, "You will bruise the heel of Eve's seed, but the seed of Eve will deal you a fatal blow to the head." It's why when the mob wants to kill the helpless man on the ground, they take turns kicking him in the head. That's what's going to kill him. But you can't tell which of the kicks was fatal. Nobody in the mob ever kicks the helpless man on the ground in the heel. After the fall into sin, it did not take long at all for the first murder. Cain murdered his brother. And then we hear of a man named Lamech who boasts, "I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me," probably the same man, Hebrew parallelism. "For the seed of Eve to fatally crush the head of Satan, that seed will have to be alive." And if we can figure that out, so can Satan. So he needs to kill that seed before that seed can kill him. If Christ the Savior is going to come from Eve's descendants, and in Genesis 12, God narrows it down, the seed will pass through the line of Abraham, and Satan must have rejoiced at God's selection of him. Can't he see? That guy has no children, and his wife is way past, and then Isaac, and then Isaac. Isaac knew that the seed would pass from him through another person, Jacob, the younger, and not Esau, the firstborn. And Satan must have again wetted his lips. Jacob, he was something of a mama's boy. And Esau, he knew how to kill. And as a matter of fact, you remember Esau did want to kill Jacob. He left. He fled. And that would have ended the messianic line. And it's in that context that we find God renaming Jacob Israel. And it's ironic that while the God of Sabaoth, God of hosts, will be fighting for Israel. It was the descendants of Israel who were fighting with God in Exodus chapter 17, and they do that a lot. They do that a lot. Fast forward to the Assyrians, who were exterminating the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They did that, and then they came close to doing the same thing to Judah, close but no cigar. Satan once again looked on eagerly, awaiting the certain victory of the mighty Assyria, ravaging the entire Middle East against, well, if we want to take Canada or Mexico or pretty much anybody else, we probably could. And that was the Assyrians. They could take anybody they wanted, and Judah was not very powerful. And Satan must have. That night, the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Lord Byron wrote about it about 1800. The Assyrians came down like the wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed, and the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not a breath of his pride, and the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf and cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider, distorted and pale, with dew on his brow and the rust on his mail, and the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown, and the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal, and the might of the Gentile unsmote by the sword hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Our 2 Kings puts it, that night the angel of the Lord went forth and slew 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Better to have God fighting for you than against you. And King Sennacherib went home. His own sons killed him, so great was their humiliation, defeated by that third-rate power, Judah. But of course, they were not fighting against Judah. Oh, in the Assyrian Chronicle, they wrote it down, which had been recording victory after victory. It just stops. And the seed continued to be passed down, and the details of the promise became more focused. A virgin will bear a son. He will be called Emmanuel. The place of that birth is going to be Bethlehem. He's going to be like a lamb led to a slaughter, and indeed, born of Mary, born of the Father. The heel of God with us was wounded on Good Friday. He was in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day rose victorious, finally crushing the head of Satan, which means enemy. And we are justified by faith, believing those things. And we are now at peace with God, knowing that our destination for eternity is not hell, but heaven and the new heaven, the new earth. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The commentators talk about access. They say it means to have an audience, to have an audience, which we don't do much having an audience these days. but it's getting in front of somebody. And you probably can't get in to talk to the president. Most of us can't get in to talk to the governor. But God, we can talk to God anytime we want to talk to God, and he listens. And knowing that, knowing about the hope and the glory of God, we rejoice, of course. But more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. I think he got that from Jesus. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, and in tribulations, the first word, often translated persecution. It's bad things that you can't really do anything about. And those are the things that stress us, things that are bad and we can't do anything about them, which is why I don't watch the news. I can't do anything about the flood in California or the bank fail in California. And if the sky is falling every single day, then maybe the sky is never falling, Glenn Beck. You know about bad things you can't do anything about. And we accept that as our lot as Christians in the fallen world. And we focus on things we can do something about. And that produces perseverance, the ability to stand firm in the faith when those bad things happen around us, or if we even see those bad things, and the inability to stand firm in the faith when we see bad things happening. I think that that maybe has taken down more Christians than anything. Talked about Steve Jobs, the Apple guy. He's dead now. He started out as a Lutheran. And he talks about how he took that cover of that Life magazine to Sunday school with the starving children on the cover. And he says to his Sunday school teacher, where's God? And then he ended up as a Buddhist. And now he's dead. How's that working out for you? And I myself have talked to more than one Lutheran who look around and see bad things I can't do anything about and say, I'm done with it. I'm done with church. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with God. You know, it's one thing when brothers are constantly fighting and doing bad things to one another. That's the world. It's one thing to blame their father. It's your fault. It's another thing to see that fighting and say, I guess the father doesn't exist. That doesn't make much sense. Standing firm when we see those things, that produces character, defined as a visible mark, a proof of what? Well, the old, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And that's actually what the final judgment is about, evidence that you are a Christian and the lack of evidence over here for the non-Christian. And then finally, he reviews why we don't need to doubt, that our confidence is in what he has done and not what we have done. And it's why we pronounce and hear the absolution every divine service. It's why the pastor preaches the gospel every sermon, even with that one woman not here who has heard it before, so I can balance my checkbook when he gets to that. Yeah. I know Pastor Jesus died on the cross, take my sins. My checkbook requires immediate attention. Fighting against God. That's never going to work out well, and we don't have to. We are at peace with God through the blood of Jesus given and shed for you for the remission of sins. Or as the apostle puts it, God is for us later on. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. We rise and continue with the canticle.